In this session, we're going to be using the handout, so I hope each one has the handout that was at the foot of the stairs. We'll be looking in this session at what is a dispensation. We're going to go to the very basics and define some of our terms. Before we go any further, we need to know what are some of these things. What is a dispensation? What is dispensationalism? What is the background to dispensationalism? What are the fruits of dispensationalism? So we want to define some of these terms. But as we begin this morning, we want to look at chapter 3 and begin to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about the dispensation of grace. I want to begin with you in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Ephesians is a prison epistle, but someone said it has no smell of a prison upon it. It's as he is seated in the heavenlies. It's as if he was in heaven itself, writing about high and divine and elevated things. And I think as we come to verse 2, we begin to see this aspect in Paul. Verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given, was given to him a responsibility to bring and unfold it to the believers as they're reading and as they're hearing this message. How by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. When we come to Scripture, we'll see at least 11 different mysteries in the New Testament. There's a great book by T.E. Wilson called Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament. Harry Ironside has one on the same subject. W.E. Vine has one on the same subject. Very important area of study. And a mystery is simply this. A mystery is that which is revealed in the New Testament that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Something that is now revealed in the New Testament that was hidden. It existed, but it was not revealed or unfolded. And so we have that, or existed as a plan in the mind of God. So we go on a little further into verse 4. He says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's what a mystery is. Something that was not revealed, but now is revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here's one of those mysteries. Mystery, one of the mysteries in the age of grace or the church age is this in verse 6. The Gentiles. Gentiles had no place. They were far off from the promises and the covenants of God. But now he says in the age of grace, can you imagine a Gentile coming to Moses and coming to them and saying, listen, I want to be a priest. I want to come in and have some of the great privileges that the Levites and those from the family of Aaron, I want to come in and be a full participant in the blessings of coming to full knowledge and full participation. I'm sorry. You can be a proselyte. You can come in. But you know, it says that wall of partition. The Jews, it was called the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't come beyond that. They were defiled. They weren't in equal standing with a Jew. But now he says this in verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ, on equal footing with the Jew. He goes on to say in verse 7, verses 1 through 6, I think what Paul is implying in all this is an act of grace of God. This is an act of God coming down and bringing us into a high and holy, elevated privilege to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest that the church of Jesus Christ is the most elevated body, the most elevated work that God has ever done in the history of Scripture. Is more elevated. We have access into the Holy of Holies. It's a more elevated position that a believer has than an Israel ever had or any other religion ever had. It's the most elevated and the most exalted position and privilege that a believer could have to be part of the church. And so he says here, he says it was all of grace in verses 1 through 6. And then he goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, he goes on to say that I am an example of grace. I, being able to preach and teach and to be the one who God has revealed to me the mystery of the Jew and Gentile on equal footing in this new body, this one new man, the church. He says, unto me, I'm sorry, verse 7, he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effectual working of his power, unto me whom less than the least. In the Greek, it says the one who is the leaster. It's a new word that Paul coins. But the less than the least, if you can get the less of the less of the less, that's what Paul was saying. But God has shown his grace and his mercy and his riches to me. The less of the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. As one part of the church's responsibility is to preach the gospel. But there's another part of the church, a part we often forget. Part of the responsibility of you and I and those who have the privilege and the responsibility of handling the Word of God, part of what we do is we preach the gospel. But another part that I think the Church of Jesus Christ has forgotten is verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship or the administration of the mystery, which has been hidden from ages past, has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. It was in the heart of God. It was in the eternal counsels of God. God had a plan from ages past, and that plan where the church would hold the highest and most elevated position, and that we would have equal access, Jew and Gentile, into this holy position. We would come into the very presence of God, and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, come and bring spiritual sacrifices of worship as we gather together at the Lord's Supper. So this privilege and this plan and this unfolding was from eternity past. And now, in the fullness of time, now, he says, now this has been unfolded by the Apostle Paul. And he goes on to say in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, or according to the purpose of the ages, which he's purposed in Jesus Christ from eternity past. This was the point in time God wanted to get to. Everything was leading up to this point in time. And so we begin to see God's purposes in each dispensation. One dispensation is different from the other dispensation. God's purposes in each dispensation is different. And I want to look with you and take your hand out. We want to look this morning in this session. Look at what is a dispensation. Look at a little bit of the history and the background of a dispensation. So if you take your hand out, and I want to go first to the first page. It says on the top, does dispensational truth matter? And there's a little bit about history and then a little bit about distinctives. What are some of the essential aspects of dispensationalism? We can go for quite some time talking about the various dispensations. Our desire in this day, in these four sessions, is to give you a bit of a taste, a bit of an understanding, a bit of a background to dispensationalism. And so we're not going to go into a lot of detail, but we are going to hit the important parts. And so as we look at this handout, we want to look, first of all, at history. Where did it come from? What is this background? Who was the first to think of dispensational ideas and thinking? It is often said that dispensationalism is of recent origin. And by saying that, some are criticizing dispensational way of thinking about the Scriptures. They're saying if it is recent, of recent origin, that it must be novel. If godly men in past haven't thought of it, haven't taught it, didn't understand it, it wasn't something that was present in their teaching, it probably wasn't something that Scripture taught if it's of recent origin. If it's of recent origin, it's not weighty. It's not historical. It's novel. If it's novel, it should be dismissed. And so that's a criticism that's often cast at dispensational teaching. I would say this, though, at the same time, covenant teaching is also of recent origin. You can't go back any further than the 1600s to find anyone who taught covenant theology. So if you're going to teach that and say that, then it's like throwing stones at your own background and so forth. I want to say this, though, and look at a quotation by Harry Ironside. And I would encourage you, if you're looking for a commentary, looking for some good books on Scripture, you can't do any better than get some books by Harry Ironside. He's a wonderful man. He loved the Lord Jesus, and he says some very, very good things in Scripture. I would especially encourage young believers to read a little bit of Harry Ironside. But here's what he says in one of his commentaries. He says, "I read a sentence in a book the other day that all dispensational truth had come about in the last 50 years. Now, he wrote this in 1940, so that was around the 1890. That alone is wrong, historically wrong. Dispensational teach did not come around in 1890. But then he says this, "It is never a greater mistake and blunder. Godly men in all Christian centuries have taught it, and in our day this light is shining brighter and brighter." It is true. Many, many people down through the centuries have seen different ages. Augustine, in the year 354, he says this, "Distinguish times and the seasons, and all Scripture will be in harmony with itself." And that's true. If we don't distinguish the Mosaic law from the age of grace, when your little ones are disobedient, well, you know what happens to them. They get stoned. I'm glad we live in the age of grace. I'm not sure how many children actually, but it's interesting. It's interesting that not one child is ever recorded in Scripture. Not one child. A father was to take that disobedient and rebellious son and bring it before the elders of the congregation, and he was to be stoned to death. But you know, in the Old Testament revelation, not one son was ever brought. Not one daughter was ever brought. But we come to the New Testament, and only one person has brought a son, as the Father brought his son. And one who had never been disobedient, he brought his son to lay down his life for our sins on Calvary's cross. I think it's a beautiful contrast. That one who was rebellious and disobedient in the Old Testament, one was never brought. And one who was perfect and matchless in all of his ways, that Father brought that son and became that sacrifice for us. But we digress a little bit from our subject. I want to go down to distinctives. What are some of the distinctives? There are three very basic distinctives which make up dispensational theology. One reason dispensational theology is very popular, and I want to say this, dispensational theology is the most popular way of looking at Scripture that is today. Missionaries on the mission field, evangelicals in Europe, evangelicals in Africa, evangelicals in Asia, 70% of those on the mission field are from a dispensational understanding of Scripture. Most books in a bookstore, most of the writers are of dispensational understanding. It is one of the most prominent and the most thorough taught. Those who teach dispensational understanding, they may not fully understand everything in Scripture. But as I go through this definition, you'll probably say, "I didn't know I was a dispensationalist. I didn't know that I believe those things." You don't put the label on you. But that's what we as evangelicals are. That's what we as Bible-believing Christians are. Notice three basic distinctions. Number one, there is a distinction between Israel and the church. And we're going to look at that in our first session in the afternoon. There's a distinction. Israel is different. Its calling was different. Its future is different. Israel, we could say, had an earthly calling, but a heavenly hope. The church has a heavenly calling and a heavenly hope. Israel was different. What was the hope of the Israelite? To live long in the land. What was the hope? What did God give as a blessing to the Israelite? He gave a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave a land with borders. He gave a land with laws to live within a land with each other. He gave a land in the capital of that land where the temple would be and the tabernacle was. It was in Jerusalem. It was an earthly blessing that Israel had. The church does not have a capital. It's not America. It's not the head of the capital of the church. There's no earthly place where we could say that is where the Christians live. That is the Christian land. We can't say that. Our home is a heavenly home. Our future is a heavenly future. We can say we are a heavenly people. Our calling is heavenly. We are seated in the heavenlies. Set your affections on things above, not on things that are on the earth. That's the church's calling. We are different. Israel had laws and regulations and ceremonies and ritual. The church has a simple gathering together, and we look to the Spirit of God to lead in the church. We have our guidelines in Scripture. We have the head, Jesus Christ, as the head of the church. We have Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of the church. We have Jesus Christ as the builder of the church. You don't find any of those things in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was dwelling with His people in the center. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is in His people. He dwells within the temple that's called the church. The church is called the habitation of God. And so there's many, many differences, and we'll look at some of those things. There's a distinction between Israel and the church, very crucial. And we'll look in more detail about that. And that is one of the chief tenets of dispensationalism. You know, most believers see a difference. Most believers read Scripture right away when, as soon as they're saved. They read through the Old Testament. They make a distinction. God is working a certain way with Israel. You can see it right away. It's so different than the New Testament. And so believers right away see the truth of that. See grace in the New Testament. There was grace in the Old Testament. But see, the New Testament ruled and reigned, and grace as a ruling principle. A law was the ruling principle in the Old Testament. That's one of the first distinctions. One of the second distinctions is a literal method of interpreting Scripture. Dispensationalism would say this, that a literal interpretation of Scripture is the normal, usual way that we look at Scripture. Now, there's figurative language. There's poetic language. And there's allegory in Scripture. But when Scripture says there's a thousand-year reign of Christ, we don't spiritualize that. We don't say that means that from the death of Christ till His coming again, that all that time period we're in the thousand-year reign of Christ. We don't spiritualize it. We say, yes, there is a thousand-year literal reign of Christ. When He says He will come, set His feet on the Mount of Olives, we believe, yes, He will come and set His feet on the Mount of Olives. He doesn't say figuratively in His people, the church, He is now ruling and reigning here on earth. And so when we look at Scripture, we look at it literally. When it says the Lord will come again with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ shall rise, we believe the dead in Christ will rise. We believe that. We read Scripture literally. When He says, in My Father's house are many mansions, if it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go again, I will come again, receive you to Myself, and there shall you be always. We believe that. We believe that's a literal place called heaven. We believe in the literal eternal punishment. We read those Scriptures and we believe that. You know, liberal theologians, modernist theologians, they say things like this. They say, it says that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. It says that there'll be an unquenchable fire. And it says there'll be outer darkness. There'll be darkness in hell. Well, how can you have fire which produces light, and how can you have darkness in hell at the same time? Well, you see, they try to take, and they say, you can't interpret the Bible literally. You've got to spiritualize that. You've got to look at it in a figurative way. Well, you know, we can't take the way our society works and bring it over and put it into heaven. We can't take the natural principles of this world and take it over and put it into hell. We can't take what this world will be like and say, part of it's going to be, that's how heaven's going to be like. Heaven's a totally different place. Its principles are different. Our bodies are different. The way we will live and exist will be totally different. The principles of heaven are different than the principles of earth. And so we can't make that transference. So we come back and we say, the Word of God is true, and we literally believe it to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and we interpret it in a literal way, unless somehow Scripture says it's an allegory, or it is a figurative type of interpretation that we should look at. So we cannot look at prophecy in the Old Testament and spiritualize it. We cannot look at Israel in the Old Testament and say that's a spiritual version of the church. We can't do that. We need to look at Scripture. Also, in the literal method of interpreting Scripture, we distinguish between words. We distinguish specifically between events. We see not one final judgment, but different judgments. We distinguish between the first coming and the second coming. We distinguish between the rapture and the second coming because they're different events. Then we look at these events and say to ourselves, there's different aspects about these events. When the Lord comes again, He comes and plants His feet on the Mount of Olives. When He comes from His church, He draws His church up, takes His church up to Him as He comes down. He comes into the clouds and He brings His church up to Him where He is. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We see distinctions between the different comings of the Lord. We make those careful distinctions between those things. We distinguish between ages. We distinguish between dispensations. That's all part of a literal interpretation of Scripture. And if we say that every coming of the Lord is the final, last second coming of the Lord, we do Scripture an injustice. And we'll look at that a little bit later this afternoon in a bit more detail. So the second principle is a literal interpretation of Scripture. Very important. Crucial to the understanding of Scripture. And I want to say this about covenant theologians. They interpret the Scriptures literally. When it comes to salvation. When it comes to the church. When it comes to every other aspect of Scripture. When it comes to justification and sanctification. There are wonderful expositors in the book of Romans. And the book of 1 Corinthians. But when it comes to prophecy, they spiritualize Scripture because it doesn't fit within their understanding of theology. They are inconsistent. A dispensationalist is consistent with all of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that's one of the great distinctions. And I think it's important for us to look and think of covenant theologians. They're not spiritualizing everything in the Bible, because if they did that, the Bible would make no sense to them. Wouldn't make any sense. Now, the last thing is the ultimate purpose of history is the glory of God. I read this portion in Ephesians because I think that's what it brings out. The ultimate purpose is the glory of God. The dispensations speak of the centrality and the importance, and the King of the ages, and the Sovereign of the ages, and the One who's created the ages. It brings glory to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It unfolds God's hand and handiwork down through the ages. It shows Him center in His plan for Jew and Gentile. It shows the glory. It shows the riches. It shows the blessedness of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in His body, in His church. You come to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. And he says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." This is the whole culmination of dispensationalism, that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, that everything he does from the very beginning of the dispensation of innocence to the dispensation of the age of ages, the Lord Jesus in every dispensation is glorified. We see him in types and figures. And we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the offering that Abel brought. We see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms and in the prophets and in Isaiah and in the Psalms. We see him glorified all through Scripture. We see the importance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Calvary's cross. So we see that the ultimate culmination and the ultimate purpose of history is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read covenant theologians, they see the ultimate purpose of history as salvation. As salvation. So when they reach prophecy, and then when they begin to think about the millennium, and they begin to think about those things, they don't see those things. They see simply the cross. The cross is very important, but the cross is a vehicle to bring the Lord Jesus Christ greater and greater glory in the ages and ages to come. And so these three areas are very important. Distinguishing between Israel and the church, a literal interpretation of Scripture, and then seeing the ultimate purpose of history is to have the Lord Jesus Christ on His throne. We gather around the throne, we cast our crowns at His feet, and we say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." To do what? To receive glory and honor and praise for the ages of ages. I want to read something in verse 21. Read a quotation. I want to read it in our last session, but one of my favorite expositors is Alexander McLaren. He was a Baptist expositor, lived in Manchester, England. And he writes this about verse 21. The ultimate purpose of history is the glorification, is to see in all of His manifold glories and splendors the purpose and work, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, verse 21, this phrase where it says, world without end, is literally the ages of ages, which will be eternity when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, an eternity of ages is needful for the redeemed to show forth His praise and blaze out like the sun in the radiation of His glory. We shall not die until we've exhausted God and comprehended all His nature in our thoughts and reflect all His beauty in our character and have attained all the bliss that we can think. That's what heaven will be. We will blaze out like all the radiation of His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will have His place, have His full, complete place at that day and time. And so these are some of the important things about dispensationalism. Literal interpretation of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of the ages, and then there's a distinction between the church and Israel. But I want you to go to the page that says, what is a dispensation? Now, this session ends a little after 12:15. 12:05. Okay. We want to look, in the time remaining, what is a dispensation? We've looked at distinctions, but now, how would we define a dispensation? Now, first of all, a dispensation is not just a time period. It is a period of time, but it's not just a time period. Let's first of all go down, before we define it, just a few points to remember down at the bottom. God's distinct ordering of each dispensation involves different ways of unfolding His purposes and rule, but not different ways of salvation. In the Old Testament, there was one way of salvation. In the New Testament, there's one way of salvation. A Jew in the Old Testament was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. David was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Psalm 32, blessed is the man, he says, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose transgression is removed. It was through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was justified by faith. It's faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know fully who the Lord Jesus Christ was. But the blood applied to their faith in the Old Testament. And so there's not different ways of salvation. One way to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was through faith in Him. Number two, a dispensation is not primarily an age or a period of time, but they do take up time in Old Testament and New Testament history, but a way God chooses to reveal Himself, His rule, and His purposes with man. Number three, dispensations may present God's rule for all mankind or a section of mankind. When the Mosaic Law was given, it was given just to the nation of Israel. Very clear. It wasn't for the nations round about them. They never expected them to apply those to themselves. It was given to His people, the people of Israel. Four, subsequent dispensations may continue for some rules and practices of previous dispensations. God is still using the conscience today. He is using the Word of God. He's using the Spirit of God to speak to the conscience. Conscience is still being used. Human government Today, God is using capital punishment. He's incorporated it in His unfolding of His purposes in nations. We see in most nations that they have much of the Mosaic law. They've incorporated much of that in their own laws. You go to the Supreme Court, even though we can't have it anywhere else in our nation, but in the Supreme Court, you have Moses, the lawgiver, and you have the Ten Commandments there in the Supreme Court. You can't do it anywhere else, but you can do it inside the halls of the Supreme Court. Why is that? Because our nation of laws is based upon the Judaic code that we have in the Old Testament. God has brought some of these things from the Old Testament on into the New Testament age, or the age of church, the age of grace. So there are some principles that carry on. The work of the Holy Spirit in convicting men. He says when Noah preached for 120 years, he says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." God was using in the preaching of Noah, the Holy Spirit was attending the preaching. And was bringing conviction to men. Well, men's hearts were continually wicked in every thought. But the Holy Spirit was working in the conviction of sin. And the Holy Spirit works today. The ministry of the Holy Spirit works differently in the Old Testament than the New Testament. But He did work in bringing the conviction of sin. That carries on over into the New Testament. There are certain areas that do carry on. But there's other areas that do not. And those are the important areas. And God reveals to us when He doesn't carry on some of those principles over into other dispensations. And then lastly, salvation in every dispensation was on the basis of blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the atonement and deliverance for sin for a period of time, whether it be trespass offering or sin offering, was always on the basis of a blood sacrifice. And it was always through the agency, the means of faith. But let's go to the top of our handout here for a moment. What is a dispensation? We've kind of defined it somewhat in our bottom part of this handout. The definition of a dispensation. The term dispensation, as it relates to dispensational theology, is a particular way God administers His rule of the world as He progressively works out His purposes for the world. The word dispensation, the Greek word, means house arrangement or house order. The way we would say, for instance, the way George Bush administers his presidency could be a dispensation. The way his guidance and those principles he has put into his presidency, or the Eisenhower administration, we sometimes say, or the Nixon administration, the way man organizes a period of rule over his people. And the same thing, a dispensation is how God rules and how God lays out his program to bring his purposes to conclusion and bring his people to himself. I want to go to point two, though. What are three primary characteristics of a dispensation? We saw basically it was a way that God orders different periods of time to bring His purposes to a conclusion. I should really read C.I. Schofield's definition. He says this: a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Seven dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. But there are three characteristics. Notice these three. Number one, in each dispensation, God unfolds a unique rule in His conduct, in God's conduct over the affairs of men. That rule is usually in the name of the dispensation. Innocency, conscience, human government, promise, grace, the millennium. Those are the way He conducts His affairs over the lives of men. He uses primarily grace in our dispensation. Back in the day of innocency, it was less grace. There was grace, but there was less grace. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Immediate judgment. When you sin today, what happens? Is there immediate judgment? No. We are in an age of grace. God is long-suffering. God is gracious. He characterizes our day. Men curse and blaspheme God, but God for 120 years permitted it in the days of Noah. Today has been 2,000 years, and he permits it. I think it was Ruth Graham said, if God doesn't bring judgment soon, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for his judgment upon them. Well, we live in an age of grace. God's grace is long-suffering. And this age is characterized by his grace, reaching out through the preaching of the word, reaching out through the testimony of the church, reaching out through the one body, reaching out through the proclamation that's attended by the Holy Spirit convicting the hearts of men. But it's grace that he administers in this dispensation. The dispensation of law, when you broke the law, there was mechanisms in place that there was immediate punishment. Little grace, but there was grace. In Psalm 32, where David there had sinned, I think that the background to Psalm 32 is the sin with Bathsheba. And it says there, it says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Very interesting in that psalm, because David, the word for transgression, F.W. Grant in his commentary, the Numerical Bible on the Psalms, he says the word for transgression is willful and rebellious transgression, purposeful transgression. If you go to the Old Testament, you find there was no ceremonial, there was no offering that you could bring if it was willful. If it was ignorant sin, yes, you could bring a trespass or sin offering. But if it was willful sin, Numbers 15, verse 31, it says, he shall be cut off from his people. There was no recourse in the law. Well, David says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Well, how could he be forgiven? There was no ceremonial Levitical sacrifice that could be brought. Well, you see, there's grace in the Old Testament. What David did, he came and cast himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, be gracious to me, a sinner. And God, through his grace and his mercy, looking forward to the finished work on Calvary's cross, granted to David complete forgiveness from his sins. And so when you come to chapter 4 of Romans, what do you see? Who is held up as an example of how we come to faith in Christ? In the dispensation of grace, who is held up? David. What passage? Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It was grace in the Old Testament. David was an example of that. But he was characterized primarily by law. But God knew that the law was insufficient. The law was not his ultimate purpose. He was slowly laying a foundation. What was the law to do? It was to show man exceedingly sinful. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show what sin was and give a definition for sin. But bringing them to the feet and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his ultimate purpose of the Mosaic Law. So here we see various purposes. We see a unique rule, whether law, whether grace, whether human government, whether conscience. There was always a rule that God ultimately carried in each dispensation. And there was also a revelation. God did not keep back his mind and heart of each dispensation to his people. We see in Hebrews chapter 1, in sundry times and diverse manners, God spoke to his people, revealed his will to his people. He showed them what he desired from them, whether it would be Noah, whether it would be Cain and Abel, whether it be Adam and Eve. He revealed his purposes. He revealed his will and his mind and his heart to them. And they either obeyed that or did not obey that. And then lastly, there was responsibility. Responsibility in every dispensation. God holds man responsible for the revelation that he unfolds to them. In each dispensation, under point three, there are secondary characteristics. We have to move a little bit. Our time is moving along here. And that is, he applies a test. And the test in every dispensation has shown failure on the part of man. But in those dispensations, despite the failure, God is unfolding and bringing his people closer and closer to himself. And the age of grace is his great purpose to bring and to show His people, the people of this world, and especially those of the Jewish background, but also the Gentiles, show the purpose that God has in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Under four, there are four important dispensational changes. Just to give you an idea, the differences that we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was capital punishment. Before the flood, there was no capital punishment. Distinctions between dispensations. Under the Mosaic law, there was punishment for adultery. In the church age, there isn't the same punishment, is there? God doesn't approve of adultery by any means. It says that those who are adulterers, I have the verse here, 1 Corinthians 6:9, will not have a place in heaven. And many other sins he mentions there. But in the church age, there's not stoning. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, when one was brought to him caught in adultery, even while he was here on earth, he said, "You who is without sin, cast the first stone." But when you come to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, I believe it is, where it says, adulterers, the Lord says, "I will judge." God doesn't approve it, but His ways of administering His rule is different. In the Old Testament, it was stoning. In the New Testament, God says, when it's within the local church, discipline should be brought. But ultimately, in the final estimate, I will judge at the end of the age of grace. Sacrifices. Before the church age, it was animals were brought. Blood sacrifices were brought in the offerings. Now there are spiritual sacrifices that are brought in the church. Sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, a sacrifice of financial giving towards the Lord as we share our income and we give offerings at the assembly. There's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think this gives you just a little idea of what a dispensation is, what is expected, differences from the Old to the New Testament. We just scratched the surface on some of these things, but I want to do this. I want to take our handout and turn to the section where it says fruits of dispensationalism. We only have a little bit of time left, but I want to touch on this, and we are going to touch on more aspects about what a dispensation is. But at this point, I just want to look at this for just a moment. On the second page of the section on the bottom where you see fruit of dispensationalism, I want to read, it's an extended section, I just want to read this. And this is something that a Reformed theologian, a covenant theologian, wrote about dispensationalists. And it was in an article that was criticizing dispensationalism, but he took a point in this article to write three paragraphs about dispensationalists in his life that he knew and how he was saved under the preaching of a dispensationalist. And I want to read this section because it goes to show the fruits, the real blessing that comes out of a dispensational look at Scripture. It has an effect on our lives. How we look at Scripture and doctrine has an effect on our lives and our practice. It says in this section, Richard J. Mao, a Reformed theologian, under that section, it says this, "By their fruits you shall know them, and I have benefited greatly from the spiritual fruits of dispensationalism. Throughout my youth, and the majority of my spiritual mentors were dispensationalists. When I first began my personal devotional life, it was the Scofield Bible that I read on a daily basis. Dispensational charts hung on the walls at Bible conferences were during my high school summers. At youth rallies and Bible clubs from itinerant preachers and teachers, in handbooks and magazines, I learned the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. Later on, I was to hear negative things said, especially by my Reformed colleagues, about dispensationalist heresies. But the criticisms never quite rang true. Dispensationalists were supposed to downplay the relevance of the Old Testament for Christian life. But some of the best preaching I have ever heard in the Psalms was from dispensationalists. Dispensational theology drew strict theoretical boundaries between Jesus and Israel's Messiah and Jesus as the Lord of the church. But the Jesus I learned about from the dispensationalists was a heaven-sent Savior who showed a matchless love for both Jew and Gentile. The dispensationalist perspective undercut Christian social concerns. But long before I ever heard of Mother Teresa, I saw dispensationalists lovingly embrace the homeless at rescue missions. Whatever the defects of the older dispensationalism, as a theological perspective, it embodied a spirituality that produced some of the most Christ-like human beings I have ever known. 100 years ago, as dispensationalists anticipated the beginning of a new century, they were not optimistic. They expect wars and rumors of wars. They fear the coming of the Antichrist. In contrast, the mainline Protestantism and liberal theologians expressed a deep faith in historical progress. They thought that the world was advancing to a more godly and a more Christ-like character to each other. But then he goes on to say in this paragraph, he says, in contrast, the mainline Protestantism, they expressed a deep faith in historical progress. They saw the kingdom of God expanding in its influence. The 20th century was to be the Christian century. War and poverty and famine would be virtually eliminated. Now I ask, who had a better sense of what was going on in the 20th century? It seems obvious that the Protestant liberalism was simply wrong in its predictions, whereas much of the dispensationalist scenario was vindicated. Why have we not given dispensationalists more credit for their insights? Who is better equipped to prepare the children for the much-heralded demise of the Enlightenment optimism, the dispensationalists or the culture despisers? The answer seems to me to point clearly at the direction of the vindication for the dispensationalist view of history. Because of those theological instincts, as well as their very real spiritual gifts, I raise up my two cheers for the older dispensationalists. And I think this is an important couple of paragraphs. It shows some of the fruits of dispensationalism. It shows some of the reasoning behind it. It shows that when you have the proper understanding of Scripture, it was very interesting to read a man like William Kelly or a man like C.I. Schofield. William Kelly said in 1860, within 100 years, England will no longer be a great nation, according to Bible prophecy. C.I. Schofield said in this commentary in the area of Ezekiel 38 and 39, that Russia will be a great national, will be a great international power in the world. Now, this is in 1909 he wrote that. In 1909, Russia was an agricultural, not at all a world power. England was a world power. And based upon the dispensational understanding of Scripture, it unfolded to them some great truths that would happen in our own day. We would say that from the basis of Scripture, that in the last days, Israel become a nation. These things we draw out of an interpretation of Scripture. And these men saw this 100 years before it ever happened. The proper understanding of Scripture helps us so, so much as we look at the world around us. How do we interpret the events of the world? What is the church to do? What was Israel to be? All of these things are very important as we look at our world round about us. And I believe, just as Hal Lindsey said about his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, he said, the Bible is tomorrow's newspaper. And so it is. And so it's very important to look at Scripture and look at it with dispensational eyes, because it unfolds to us important truth that is crucial for us, whether it be the church or whether looking at how the church should reach a lost and needy world. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. And we pray, Father, and we thank you for what you have in store. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of the ages. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross is the pinnacle of the ages. We thank you, Father, that you have brought Jew and Gentile into the equal footing, and you've called this the purpose of the ages. We thank you, Father, for the way you are unfolding your divine and wonderful purposes for this world. And help us to look at ages, look at Christ within those ages, look at your purposes, scratch beneath the surface of Scripture, and look at what you are saying for us in our own day. We thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. take a look at the books in the back or some of the newsletters if you like to look at those.